And let's pray. Now, Father God, we come with thanks for the record of your word that takes us back, takes us to things that happened long ago, takes us back to the cross, helps us to see, helps us to know. Please help us to believe. Help us to respond to you with grateful thanks as we consider our Saviour and what he did for us. In his name we ask this. Amen. What enters your head when you hear the word drama? A number of things come to me. Probably the time in school that I disliked the most was the drama class, when as awkward teenagers I had to be even more awkward while everyone was watching and laughing. And no, I wasn't practicing stand-up comedy at the time. You may have loved drama in school, as some people do, and so but the opposite end of the spectrum to me in that regard. Of course, others think of drama in the home, the drama of getting the children fed, in the bath, off to bed, hopefully in that order, or the drama of a teenage meltdown because of a broken romance, or the drama of a grandparent slipping and breaking a hip. God forbid that happens here. And there's drama at the movies or at the theatre, maybe live theatre for you, drama on the television screen, be it a live news report or a serial you've been watching, or a match of your favourite sport that ends in a tight finish. There's real drama. But the highest of all dramas, and the most dramatic of all scenes, must be this one that we've read today from Mark's Gospel. The drama that unfolded upstairs, in the bare room, except for a low table, in the room we call the upper room. There in that room, the most amazing drama unfolded. A divine drama. A one without equal. One that the gospel writers recorded for our benefit. We who were not able to be present when Jesus first took bread and broke it, but we who now, centuries later, have the privilege of reading and hearing the unfolding of everything that happened. Now, the hymn writer John Morrison captured some of the drama when he wrote these words, which we haven't sung for many years. 'Twas on the night when doomed to know the eager rage of every foe, the night in which he was betrayed, the Saviour of the world took bread. You know the scene. You've read it before. In fact, we read it today as we read Mark's account of Jesus and the 12 in the upper room, there reclining on low stools, reclining around this low Middle Eastern table upon which sat a loaf of unleavened bread and some containers of wine. It was here that the divine drama unfolded, as Mark records it for our benefit, that these things which he recorded might be known by readers who follow. There are many things to note, of course, in Mark's account of the Last Supper. But this morning I want us to focus on three of them, which stand out as being the most important of all. First, consider with me the significance of the setting. And by the word setting, I don't mean the upper room and its furniture, but the fact that verse 13 tells us that it was the first day of unleavened bread when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. The setting to which I refer is that it was Passover and sacrifice time. And this is significant because Jesus chose this day of all the days to be the day when he would do this and be betrayed. There had been plenty of opportunities for his enemies to seize him and bring him to trial up until this point. There had been plenty of chances for them to stone him or to cast him from the top of the cliff. But up until this moment, his hour had not yet come. And as soon as Mark records this fact, that it was the day of Passover, we should realize that now the hour had come and dawned. Jesus, of course, was in control the whole time. Not one hair on his head could be touched without his permission. And now in his plan, the climax of that drama was here in the upper room. Of course, this is how he planned it to be. He chose it to be. Passover was the great day in the Jewish calendar when the Jews cast their minds back to events in the days of Moses, when by God's mighty hand and his great strength, the people of Israel, God's people, were delivered from Egypt and out of the might and the power of Pharaoh, delivered by the blood of a lamb, that last and greatest and most awful of all the plagues that God sent upon the people of Egypt. And here it was, on this day, the time in the calendar when Jesus chose to have this meal. And why he chose that day, I think, is clear, but let's think about it. He wanted the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper to be understood as the conclusion to everything that the Passover represented and everything that the Passover looked forward to. See, the Passover spoke to the people of Israel about God in a couple of ways. That he is a God who intervenes. And they had been in slavery, in bondage, in Egypt. But God, a God, saw and heard their cries for help. God raised up a redeemer in the person of Moses. God intervened in their lives to bring them out of that slavery into the land that he chose for them. Passover spoke about a God who is powerful. The might and power of Egypt, they were one thing, but they were nothing compared with the might and the power of the God of Israel, who could take Pharaoh on and beat him at his own game. Then also Passover spoke to the people of Israel about the fact that God is the God who delivers, for that is what he did. He delivered his people from Egypt. He delivered them through the sea. He protected them from the angel of death. He rescued them from bondage. He brought them into release. Yes, the significance of the setting is seen in this, that on this night, Jesus sat down to eat with his disciples. A lamb would have been taken to the temple and there ritually slaughtered. And then that lamb, having been butchered and prepared, would be brought back and roasted for the meal. It was a good meal. It would be a substantial meal. It began with a cup of wine. There would be four cups of wine. And if you're worried about that, it was probably watered down, so don't worry too much. There would be all sorts of green herbs and harisseth sauce with a kind of fruit base in a kind of vinegar. Then also would occur what's called the Haggadah, where the boy would ask the father, "What does this all mean? Why are we doing this?" And a kind of sermon would follow that nobody dare check their phones while it was on. Then they would begin to sing the Psalms, 113 to 118, the Hallel Psalms. They'd sing a couple of them, and at that point, 113 and 114, out would come the main Passover meal. And before that meal, a ritual with unleavened bread. It would normally be eaten in silence. All that drama unfolds before us in the text. Secondly, note in the text the tragedy of the 12. See, Jesus didn't break bread and drink from the cup alone that night, but in the presence of the 12 who had been with him and learning from him for 3 years. They had seen to the preparations of the room. But according to all the gospel stories, when we put them together, they were nowhere near prepared for what was about to unfold before them. Not prepared. In Luke's account of what happened in the upper room, it becomes clear that Jesus must have been so saddened by the behaviour of these men around the table. Now, gathered around that table, it appears that they'd gotten themselves into a kind of an argument. Of all times, what a time for an argument. Especially around a table as generous and as gracious as that. Particularly when the argument was about something no less than this topic. Which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us gets the best seat? You can't help but note the vivid contrast in the situation. Here is Jesus about to do the most gracious, selfless act of all time. And here are the disciples arguing over their own importance and expressing superiority one over the other. It's no wonder that Luke tells us in his account that Jesus rebuked them. But it's amazing wonder that John tells us in his account that despite everything that was going on around the table, Jesus got up and took off his robe and put on a towel and got some water and washed their feet. After all they had said. We find out in Mark's gospel, here in verse 18, that Jesus spoke to them and said, "One of you is going to betray me." That's why we read today from Psalm 41. "Even the one who ate at my table has lifted his heel against me." See, together the 12 were a bit of a tragedy, weren't they? They were slow to grasp all that Jesus intended for them. They were slow to catch on his forthcoming death and his resurrection. Now think of our James and John. Let's think of a few of them individually. Think of James and John in chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, who went straight up to Jesus and asked for positions of honour when Jesus came in his glory. Think of Peter, rash, impulsive, jumping to his feet, announcing, as we'll come to Easter a bit later, the words he will live to regret. "Though all fail you, I will never, Jesus, I will die with you." How those words must have churned over and over and over in his mind and caused him much grief. When later the Gospels record that Jesus turned and looked at him, and there was Judas, whose mind was upon earthly things and quite far from the meaning of the divine drama that was being unfolded before his eyes, because his eyes were too preoccupied with the glitter of silver. 30 pieces, thank you very much. His reward for betraying Jesus. And then there's the rest of them, all of them who fell to pieces once the going got tough. On this night, they abandoned Jesus to the might and the power of Rome, all with the exception of John, who at least followed him to the cross. But let's not be too hard on them. Let's remember that our sins aren't recorded in the scriptures. And little has changed when we think about disciples then and disciples now. In the lives of those who follow Jesus, don't we also show by comparing ourselves one with another, or unforgiving attitudes or critical spirits, or by puffing ourselves up with pride, or by simply failing to consider others as more significant than ourselves, that we're really just like them underneath? Even more so when we compare ourselves to the host of the meal, who despite the imperfections of his guests would not allow any of these things from failing to reveal to them the full extent of his love, here in the upper room, and then at the cross, which would happen that very night. Thirdly, we see in Mark 14 the challenge of the cross. In the Lord's Supper, we have the divine drama acted out in miniature. Jesus takes bread and breaks it. Jesus takes wine and pours it out. Jesus speaks of his body broken and his blood poured out. It's the cross that Jesus is speaking about even before the cross has happened. He's prefiguring what's about to come. He's symbolizing the cross. This is my body. This is my blood. These things are going to happen. Take this bread and break it. Take this wine and drink it. This is my body. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Do you understand what we do at the Lord's Supper? Have you thought about this? That in some small sense, we are reenacting what happened at the cross, not in the sense of putting Jesus to death again, not at all. This is not a mass. Jesus is not being re-crucified. But we are reenacting what happened when at the cross his body was broken and his blood was shed. All this, of course, means that as we take up the Lord's Supper, we see the cross. Not in the bread and the wine, but in the one they represent and symbolize, who gave his body and his blood for his sheep, that they might have life through him who gave his life, not as an actor in an unreal drama, but as the true redeemer of the people of God. So at the table we will hear the words, take and eat. And by those words we remember the price of reconciliation. It was his body that he gave to reconcile us back to the Father. This was the price he paid to bring us back in when we were outside and enemies. He also said this is the blood of the covenant, and by these words we remember the seal of forgiveness. Just as all the old order of forgiveness by sacrifice came about through the shedding of blood, for without that there is no forgiveness of sin, so in the new order there is sacrifice. It's his sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that word cleanses is in the present tense. And it goes on cleansing us and continues to cleanse us and will continue to cleanse us. God's grace saves us, but the blood of Jesus fully pays for that which grace provides. Grace, which is explained and understood by this expression, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, what we're about to do as we come to the Lord's Supper? Are we just going to hold and eat some bread, down some juice with some fuzzy warm thoughts about Jesus? Is that all it is? Or is it something more? What's at the heart of this that we will do? Well, if the meal is about the cross, then it's something we do to refocus our thoughts and hearts in the direction of the cross, to go there again. It's clearly not a meal about you or me, but it's a meal about Jesus, and it's to be received with thanks to him for the things that we recognize, for his rescue, for his intervention, for his power, for his deliverance, for his forgiveness, for his salvation, for his grace, for his mercy, for his love. And as we do that, it shouldn't surprise you to know that sometimes the truth of the gospel breaks through hardened hearts. Belgrave Heights Convention, some years ago, the Canadian preacher Dr. Andrew McCrae told of a young lady who shook his hand at the door after a communion service that he'd preached at that morning. She had tears in her eyes, tears of joy. Her words to him were these: "When you picked up the bread and broke it this morning, I saw Jesus, not physically, but symbolized. And I, for the first time, I understood what the cross was about." Here was a young lady who'd been at communion services before, who'd heard the gospel before, but now was participating in a way that God had always intended we participate, with saving faith, with our eye on Christ. It's not that she saw Jesus with her eyes, but she saw them with the eyes of her heart. The Lord Jesus was made known to her in the breaking of the bread, just as years earlier in a little home in Emmaus, where two sat down with one stranger for a meal. And when he broke bread, they recognized him. They saw him. May he do that for you this morning. As we come to the table and do what we do, let us not fail to understand the importance of what we do as we remember him who gave himself to be broken that we might be saved. In the words of the hymn we're going to sing in a moment, "What language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee." Here is the divine drama. Here is grace reenacted as you come to the table. See, hear, taste, meet, receive, believe. There is grace for all and mercy to cover every sin, and he will receive all who call upon his name. Will you be in that company? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your grace towards us. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we thank you for considering us, in leaving us such a simple but profound meal. We thank you for every blessing that comes to those who come to you in faith, who look to you as the people did of old, when they brought their sacrifices in faith, when they trusted your promise. We bring nothing in our hands, nothing except our sin, but we bring ourselves to you, acknowledging that you have provided for us the greatest sacrifice, the one all-sufficient Saviour who saves to the uttermost everyone who comes to him. Bless us, Lord. Bless us and help us to exercise real and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith that would count us in the number of God's people who call upon him. Meet us today. Quicken us. Enliven us. Awaken us. Speak to us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.